Let's turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 21 through 38. 21 through 38. The first 20 verses of Luke 2 are the well-known account of Jesus' birth, and verses 21 to the end of the chapter really inform us of subsequent events. And I like after the Sunday after Christmas sometimes to preach on some of these. So let's begin reading verse 21, and we're going to consider verses 36 through 38. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And now the next 3 verses we consider this morning. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Jesus is 40 days old. Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple in Jerusalem. Every woman who brought forth a child was considered ceremonially unclean. If you brought forth a man-child, you were unclean for 40 days. A girl, 80 days. That was to remind Israel that the children conceived and born were conceived and born in sin. But Mary and Joseph were in the temple at this time to redeem Jesus. This goes back to the days when Israel was in Egypt and the Lord, through the angel of death, killed the firstborn of Egypt, but spared the firstborn of Israel. And the Lord said, those firstborn sons of your household belong to me for service in my house, but I will substitute the Levites, and you must redeem your firstborn sons from that service by coming with an offering. And that's what Mary and Joseph were doing now in the temple in Jerusalem. While there, the aged Simeon approaches them. He had been told by the Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he was brought by the Spirit into the temple exactly that day, that time, and was led to Mary and Joseph and to the babe. And gathering the babe up into his arms, he blessed God, and he proclaimed that now he could die in peace, having seen the Lord's Christ. I love that. I can die in peace. I've seen the Lord's Christ. And then he prophesied by the Spirit concerning the Christ child. He said this child would be of universal significance, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. But he also warned not all would receive him. He would be set for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And he would be a sign spoken against, so that a sword would even pierce through his mother's soul. Which of course happened when Jesus, 33 years later, was crucified. And at that instant, we also discover Anna. The Bible tells us of Anna, a prophetess who heard the prophecy of Simeon. She is filled with joy. She gives thanks to the Lord profusely. And then we read she proceeds to inform all those in Jerusalem who look for redemption of the Christ child and the prophecy of Simeon. If it weren't for the fact that the Scriptures recorded this, you'd say that's of little importance. But the Scriptures record Anna. They give us a little information of her, her lineage, her age. They tell us about her hope, about her reaction to the Christ child. There's something here for us to know and to learn. The gospel is found here, otherwise it would not be here. And so our purpose this morning is to find out what that gospel is, what the significance of this, we would almost say, insignificant event is all about, so that we also respond to the birth of Christ and to the coming of Christ, not just His first coming, but also His second coming, as Anna did. Our theme is, very simply, Anna. We notice, first of all, what she represented. Secondly, what characterized her. And finally, how she responded in faith. To understand what Anna represented, we have to turn our attention now to two details in this short passage. And the first is this, that she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And it's striking that such a godly woman as this Anna would come from the tribe of Asher. Remember that Asher belonged to the 10 tribes of Israel that had centuries before departed from the covenant of God and had lost its place in God's covenant. That brings us all the way back to the death of Solomon and how weary the people were of Solomon's taxations and policies. And remember, they approached Rehoboam, his son, and demanded relief, and foolishly, Rehoboam dealt with them harshly. And so 10 tribes sinfully bolted and formed their own nation under the leadership of Jeroboam. That was a very wicked thing, because Rehoboam was the one through whom the Christ was to come. By separating themselves from the house of David, they turned their back upon the coming Savior and upon the covenant, even though they didn't all realize what they were doing. And you know, what happens is if you go and depart into a sin, you either turn back, or you continue in sin, and God gives you over to greater sin. And that's what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel. Jeroboam was no fool when it came to securing his rule. And he said, I have to keep my people away from the temple in Jerusalem, or I'll lose them. And so he set up the golden calves in Dan and Beersheba to worship, and convinced them that that was best. A terrible violation of the second commandment. That's what the second commandment expressly forbids. And that was a great sin in Israel, just as much as the worship of the golden calf was at Mount Sinai when the law was given under Moses and Aaron. And even though the prophets of Judah cautioned them and called them to repentance, they did not listen. And so God gave them over to greater sin. Here comes Ahab, and the worship of Baal is instituted. Now we're no longer trying to worship Jehovah through a golden calf. We're worshiping Baal. And the nation so departed that God finally brought judgment upon the nation. He no longer worked his salvation there, and he brought the Assyrian hordes and brought them into captivity. The covenant work of God was done with them in their generations. And Asher was part of that. So how do you explain a godly woman like Anna from the tribe of Asher? There's only one explanation. In her generations, her family had been some of the few that had left the 10 tribes and came to Judah. Remember Hezekiah? Ahaz, his father, had been the most evil king up until that time in Judah. Closed the temple. When Hezekiah became king, he opened the temple, cleansed it, and they celebrated the Passover for 2 weeks. And they invited all of the 10 tribes to come down and join them. And only a few from the northern part of the 10 tribes, from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, came down. And they were invited by Hezekiah to go and return and get their goods and resettle in Judah, which they did, smashing the idols of Baal as they went. And most certainly, Anna's ancestors were numbered among those few who answered the call to Hezekiah. And having brought her ancestors out of the apostate nation, and by the way, it was right after that that God sent Assyria to destroy the nation, but having brought out her ancestors from that nation, the Lord also preserved her generations in the covenant in Judah, so that centuries later we find a godly Anna from a source that you would not expect. The next thing of significance here is her age. We're told she was of a great age, and specifically that she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity and had been a widow for 84 years, 84 years. Now, that doesn't mean that she was 84 years old. That doesn't qualify for a designation in Scripture. She was of a great age. She had been married for 7 years and a widow for 84 years. Now, if she got married when she was 19, do the math, that would place her at 110 years of age. She was of a great age. She was one who lived well past the 80 years that the Bible speaks that God sometimes give mankind. She was one who outlived her generation. She was one of those whose death you expected year after year after year, and she kept on living. Almost inexplicably. I had that in First Church. When I came to First Church 19 and a half years ago, you weren't old until you hit 90. We had a lot of people in the rest home, 90 years old. There were a couple women who finally made it to 100 and 101 that kept on living and living. And when I did their funeral, there was no one of their generation. Just family. Just family. Anna was like that. Now, this helps us to understand who she was, what she represented. She was part of a remnant, a small minority of the faithful people of God in Judah, who from every point of view should have died out long, long ago. Just as Anna, remarkably, lived on and on. And lived on in the covenant, in faithfulness to God from a very, what you would say, dubious heritage. She, in a way, not only was part of that remnant left in Israel, in Judah, but really represented and typified it. Let me explain. Judah had followed the same way of departure as Israel had to the north. So bad was it that, remember, the Lord brought Judah into captivity for 70 years and then brought back a remnant of the nation, just 40,000, who were faithful and true. But that was about 600 years ago. And if you read the prophecies of Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai, you see that the nation of Judah, after the return from captivity, did not remain very faithful. The last prophecy 400 years before this was Malachi. And spiritually, the nation of Judah was in a mess. And then there was 400 years after the prophecy of Malachi where God did not bring a word of prophecy. We know some of that history through the apocryphal books. And it's a sad, sad history of departure. It was one of the darkest hours of God's covenant people. And when it was all done, and just before the day spring, the Christ, the great Son who was to come and bring a new day, just before His birth, it was the darkest that it ever had been for God's covenant people. From a spiritual point of view and a political point of view, it was dark. And from every human point of view, you would say, how could you find anymore the people of God who still serve the Lord? From a human point of view, you wouldn't expect it. But they were there, a remnant. And that's to be explained, by the way, by the electing grace of God. You know, faith and faithfulness, being full of faith, is not ultimately us, is it? We're not born naturally with the ability to believe. It's a gift of God, worked sovereignly by the power of His Word and the Holy Spirit. And who receives it and who walks faithfully is determined eternally by God in election. But what's interesting is that when you consider the total sum of humanity, no matter what time in history you are, the faithful of God, according to God's election, is always a small, small minority. That was certainly true in the Old Testament. Where did you find the people of God? In Israel, one of the smallest nations of the world. And even in its glory time, its time of spiritual blessing, its golden era, David, Hezekiah, even then the true people of God were a minority. Why does God do that? Well, 1 Corinthians says that's so that God receives the glory and not us. He chooses just a minority. He brings salvation to them, and they're usually not the rich and the powerful. They're the poor and the downtrodden. So that when it's all said and done, no one can say, look what these people did. It's look what God has done. You see? But now, because the number of the faithful are determined by God and maintained by His grace, this is also true that in the dark, dark hours of history of the covenant of God, you will still always find God's people. Even when you would say from a human point of view, how is it possible that they're to be found anymore? They're still there. Because God has determined eternally that His church will be found in every age and generation. That explains the existence of this remnant in Israel. That you would say can't exist anymore. Inexplicable. Anna belonged to it. And she really was representative of it. Her old age. She had outlived a normal life. She came from a spiritual line that you would say, how do you find faith in that line? Before we move on to the second point, we can also say that Anna looks ahead to another time in history that is going to come, where there is going to be a darker hour yet, even than this time, where there also will be a remnant who, from every human point of view, can't exist anymore. Is inexplicable. You know, it's true that in the New Testament era, salvation is no longer limited to the Jewish nation. Since Christ has come and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, now the covenant and God's election extends out to the Gentile world. That's how we belong to the covenant. Yet, the faithful of God's people are still always a minority. You know, it's only the last couple hundred years that the gospel has gone even to the third world. And the Christian church is across the world, isn't it? But even then, if you count all of nominal Christendom, we're still in a minority. And if you look at this minority of the Christian church, look how apostasy has brought the church to her knees. The largest church of Christendom is the Roman Catholic Church, numbers 1 billion members. Completely apostate. Does God save anybody in that church? I've heard it this way by one of our retired pastors, not me, that if they are, they're saved in spite of it, not through it. And look at the Protestant church world. Departure. Who are faithful? Now, let's be careful. Let's not number the faithful and limit them to the Protestant Reformed churches. By all means, no. But the true faithful people of God are a small minority, a remnant today. And you understand there's going to come a time when the spiritual situation of the church is going to be so dark that you're going to wonder, is there faith anymore? We talked about the first coming of Christ, how dark it was before his first coming. He's going to come again, isn't he? And the Bible warns us of terrible things that the church is going to face. Apostasy. Persecution. Which will bring the number of God's people down to a very, very small number before the Lord returns. That's coming. It's been over 2,000 years since our Lord came the first time. How long before he returns? Don't necessarily put it way out in the future. It may well be in the lifetime of some here, of more here than what we might think. But there will always be, according to the election of God, this remnant who, from every human point of view, should no longer exist. Now, what characterized Anna and this remnant? Being one of the faithful few in Israel, Anna lived in the hope of Christ's coming. That's evident from the fact that when she heard the prophecy of the aged Simeon, she spake of him, of the Christ child, to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean they were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. All those in Jerusalem whom she knew who were looking for redemption. This remnant of which Anna was a part obviously was characterized by especially this. They were looking for redemption. And Anna beheld the Redeemer in the arms of Mary and Joseph. And excitedly, she went and informed them of this Redeemer. They were a group with Anna who looked for redemption. In the Bible, redemption has the idea of freeing a slave from his bondage through the payment of a price, a ransom. It's applied spiritually to the people of God in this way, that we are born into bondage. A greater and more horrible bondage than being a physical slave. We are born into the bondage of sin. God gave us and all mankind over to the mastery of Satan, the prince of darkness, and we are his slaves. And all we're able to do is serve him in sin. And that's our lot, and that means our ruin. In the Old Testament, God spoke of a Redeemer and redemption, one who would come and pay the ransom price to free his covenant people from the bondage of sin and set them free to serve the Lord and to live with the Lord and to enjoy him now and forever. This great Redeemer would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And every day at the tabernacle and later at the temple, there were offerings of animals made, bloody sacrifices to point Israel ahead to the perfect sacrifice of the Redeemer that was to come and the ransom he would pay. For that great spiritual redemption and the Redeemer, Anna and a few others in Jerusalem were looking. And that was their hope. That was the focus of their life. Now, that was not true of the majority of Israel or of Jerusalem. Oh, they wanted a Redeemer. But they wanted a different kind of a Redeemer. They wanted someone who could redeem them from the oppression of the Roman government and set them free and make them powerful and rich and return them to the glory days of David and Solomon and then pick up and carry on beyond that. That's what they were looking for. That was their slavery. That was their redemption. That was their dream. But concerning their sin, no. Remember, spiritually, the nation was controlled by the theology of the Pharisees, who didn't need a Redeemer for sin. They were keeping the law of God perfectly. They didn't need someone to redeem them from sin. They just needed a political Redeemer. That's what they needed. But Anna, following the promises of the Old Testament, was looking for the true Redeemer of God to redeem her from her sins. And so were this small handful of people, this remnant, also looking for that redemption. And that hope of redemption was very strong in Anna. That's evident from two things that are noted of her. First of all, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She departed not from the temple. That doesn't mean she lived there 24/7. That means that every day you'd find her there. Twice a day, during the morning and the evening sacrifices, when the people of God gathered to pray, she was there. You could always find Anna there. And there she served God with fasting and prayer night and day. She fasted. Remember, the Pharisees fasted too, didn't they? In fact, they went to extremes. And they made a big show of it. And Jesus ridiculed them and said, "Now look, you're doing this to get the praise of men, and you think that by your much fasting, you're going to earn something with God." And he condemned that. That wasn't what Anna was doing. Her fasting was genuine, biblical fasting of faith. You know something? We don't fast, do we? Not much. That's not been in our tradition. I think maybe we're missing something. Fasting. In fact, Jesus said when to his critics, when his disciples didn't fast as they did, "Why don't your disciples fast?" He said, "Well, while the bridegroom is here, you don't fast. But when he's gone, then you'll fast." Fasting in the Bible was done as a demonstration, outward demonstration of an inward sorrow for sin. It was also done so that you could devote time to pray, especially if you were concerned about something or had a large task in front of you or were struggling with a great burden or sin. You would spend that time in prayer, but not make a big show of it. Well, she spent time fasting and in prayer, grieving over the apostasy of her people, praying earnestly for the coming of the Redeemer and the redemption of Israel. So this looking for redemption was not just lip service, was it? It was real. It was her life. And we read she was a prophet or a prophetess. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. Now that doesn't mean that she was used by God to speak new things. The fact of the matter is that the last prophecy that had brought new things was Malachi, 400 years before this. This term prophetess is used in a more general way that can apply to all of us. In the Spirit, we all occupy the office of prophet so that we know the Scriptures. And knowing them, it's our desire to speak them and to talk about them to others and even to instruct others. And that's the sense in which she was a prophetess. She was a woman who was a student of the Old Testament Scriptures. Was she one of the few who was literate, could read? Did she have even a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures? Those were pretty rare. We don't know. But she knew the Old Testament Scriptures. She knew the gospel. She knew of the redemption of Israel. That was the content of all the promises. And she taught. And she spoke of them to her own group, to anyone who would listen. So this looking for redemption was the center of her life. And that's what characterizes the remnant of the elect of God in every age. By the grace of God that regenerates them and makes them His people and gives them their faith, they live in hope of Christ's coming and the redemption He brings. That's true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, we have people, men and women as Anna, who looked for the coming of the Redeemer according to the promises. And you understand that because the Old Testament revelation was incomplete, the saints of God could not see the first coming of the Redeemer, where He would pay the price of redemption, and the second coming of the Redeemer, where He would finally bring complete redemption at the end of the world. They were like a person who looked at a mountain, and they could only see the first mountain, and they couldn't see that there was another mountain behind it. Now we see two comings of Christ. The first coming of the Redeemer to pay the ransom and to bring us a foretaste of redemption at a level that the Old Testament people didn't have and didn't know about. But know that more is coming. And whether you were a faithful child of God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament era, the faith that God gives causes His people to look for the coming redemption. In fact, that hope of redemption is what defines the faithful remnant of God's people. You can say many things about them, thankfully. But the most important thing that controls everything positive is this: they're looking for redemption from the great Redeemer. In our day and age, in the church world, it's a sad thing that this hope of redemption in the coming Christ is not strong. We live in a day of apostasy where the church is riddled with false doctrine, which turns the focus of the church away from the final coming of Christ and redemption from sin. Much in the church world today has been deceived by the social gospel. We're going to make this world a better place in which to live. In fact, there's even a theology of the last times that lends itself to that post-millennialism. There's going to come a golden age where the world is going to be controlled by Christianity. And that becomes the focus rather than the glorious coming of Christ to put away all sin and bring final redemption in a new creation. Even the premillennial error of the Baptists and the Bible churches, the dispensationalists, are focusing on an earthly time of Christ ruling here for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and things are going to be great, but we're not going to be free from our sins. It's important that we have correct theology that will focus our attention upon the great redemption that will be ours in the day of Christ's coming. But it's not always because of false and bad theology that those in the church aren't looking intensely for the coming of the Redeemer. They may have their theology all straight, but it doesn't live in their hearts. And they're more concerned about earthly things. The better job I'm going to get. How to increase my business. How am I going to get through school? What are we going to do for vacation? All legitimate things. But if that's what it's all about and that's what you're looking for, your hope doesn't rise any higher than the horizon. Let's be careful that our orthodoxy is a living orthodoxy and not dead. We have, I believe, wholeheartedly, correct theology. But it's got to be more than just up here. It's got to be down here. It's got to control our lives and our hearts and our desires. And when it does, then all earthly things become secondary. And our focus is always our redemption in Christ. And we look for the Redeemer in the day of His coming. That defines faithfulness among God's people. And when that controls a person's life, everything else in life will fall in place the way it ought to be. Now, finally, Anna responded in faith to the revelation of God through Simeon. Romans 5, verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." That means that the Christian hope that fills the hearts and breasts of the faithful people of God, well, they'll never be ashamed because of it. There'll never come a time when they will say, "How ashamed I am that that was my hope, that was my dream, that was the focus of my life." That'll never happen. Because that hope will always, always be realized and will never fail. Now that applies to Anna. She lived in the hope of redemption, of the true redemption of Israel, looking for the birth and the coming of the Redeemer. I think she was probably ridiculed for her hope, because her hope was focused on spiritual things and spiritual redemption, and there was no place for that in Israel. And as she spoke in the temple of the spiritual redemption, they turned her back upon her. They mocked her, the old woman, her and her confused little group over there. But her hope didn't make her ashamed, because now here she sees the Redeemer. He's come. And she responded in faith. What did she see? She saw a normal baby. She saw a husband and a wife. They were poor. They could only bring a sacrifice for the poor, a couple pigeons to redeem their firstborn son. That's all that she saw. But that didn't faze her, because that did not contradict her hope for a spiritual redeemer. And she believed, and she thanked God. And quickly she went to those in Jerusalem who shared her hope and said, "I have found the Christ child. The Redeemer is born." We must have that same kind of faith with that same kind of response. We have much more to go on than Anna did. A poor couple. Obvious from their clothes, their sacrifice, they brought a little baby, helpless. On the basis of the full revelation of God, we see what transpired afterwards. We see the Son of God in our flesh, teaching with an authority that no one else had, doing miracles that no one else could do, giving His life as a sacrifice for sin, being raised the third day and exalted in glory to heaven. We see the signs of His coming. We have the promise of a return. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which gives us a much greater enjoyment of the redemption that is not yet complete, but will be complete. We have much, much more. And so as we remember the birth of Christ in this time of the year, we must in faith thank God for redemption. The Redeemer has been born. The Redeemer has paid the price, the ransom. The Redeemer is exalted into heaven. The Redeemer is making all things ready. He's coming again. He'll be here not millenniums away. He'll be here maybe in our lifetime to bring final redemption to us and all those who wait for Him. Let's thank God. Let's make sure that we're not embarrassed about this, or that it's not important enough so that we can't talk about it. Do you look for this redemption? You go to a church with people who look for that redemption? Let's be as Anna. Let's talk about it joyfully. And let's live in the hope of the final redemption. Even though our hope is mocked and ridiculed, and even though the number of those who have that hope may diminish before our eyes, that hope will not make ashamed. The Lord is coming. Our redemption draws nigh. Lift up your heads, and let's look for His redemption. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word which is brought to us. We thank Thee for its instruction. Bless us, O God, with a strong faith. Use Thy Word even this morning to increase our faith so that we may earnestly, seriously look for the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing Psalter number 261. 261. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders He has wrought. His right hand and arm most holy triumph to His cause have brought. Let's sing the three stanzas, 261. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.